Hello. I guess I'd wondered if I'd ever need my home TV studio set up again. Well, it seems so. I hope you're able to join in with me as we just get on with working through situations like these that are probably going to keep on happening for a while longer. Today we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark, and we're up to chapter 11, verse 12. It'd be great to have a Bible open in front of you to follow along in the text as we look at it together. Today's text is just too long to read again during the sermon, so I'm counting on you to do the work of matching up the sections of the text with the sections of the sermon. Please pray with me. Now, Father, thank you for the Gospel of Mark. As we listen to the words of this Gospel, speak to us. And as we contemplate your words, work in us by your Spirit to draw from us meditations that are pleasing to you and help us to respond to you rightly. Amen. Over the last couple of years, we've had the opportunity to indulge our inner indignation and maybe also outer indignation at the antics of some people who've gone to various extremes to flout various types of lockdown rules. People who were supposed to stay at home, who instead got in their cars and travelled interstate, taking the virus with them. Last year, there were lots of rules, particularly for businesses and organisations, but also for individuals in quarantine. And the police did a lot of compliance checks, turning up to confirm that what was supposed to be happening was happening. In general, I think we're pretty happy that compliance checks take place in our society. We approve of buildings being checked for compliance with safety regulations. We approve of politicians being checked for compliance with rules about donations and spending. But what about when compliance checks are applied to us? In today's text, we find Jesus coming to perform a compliance check on God's temple in Jerusalem. How well is the temple fulfilling its God-appointed duties? Are the leaders of the temple fulfilling their obligations? And what right does Jesus even have to make these inspections? All this and more as we look at the text together. Once again in this series, my usual recap. The very beginning of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, tells us that this book is all about Jesus, who is both the Messiah and the Son of God. And from then on, Mark has been proving to us, his readers, that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. Chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 give us Jesus' statement of intent. Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." So the kingdom of God, that is, God being seen to reign as king, is getting underway. Jesus is calling on people to stop rebelling against God's rightful rule over them, to acknowledge God as the king, and to turn back to serve him. It's a message of good news, and Jesus calls on people to believe it and to respond rightly to it. Mark makes it clear that Jesus understands his task primarily as going around telling people this good news. But also, as he encounters things in the world that are wrong, he'll put them right. For example, as he casts out demons and heals people. In today's text, we have some incidents from the last week of Jesus' life, where Jesus comes with expectations of how things should be. He finds them not as they should be. He confronts them, issues compliance warnings, and backs up his warnings with some small demonstrations of what's to come if those warnings are not heeded. So what happens? Well, Matt has given me quite a long text, and so rather a lot happens. We have the encounter with the fig tree, the clearing out of part of the temple precincts, some teaching about prayer, a confrontation concerning the nature of Jesus' authority, and the telling of a parable about a vineyard. Is there an overall narrative to all of this? Well, yes. This is the beginning of a story arc about the Jerusalem temple that builds to a climax that's given in summary at the beginning of chapter 13. So have a look at the first two verses of chapter 13. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones! What magnificent buildings! Do you see all these great buildings? Replied Jesus. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. There's going to be a great judgment. A judgment starting from the temple precincts themselves, and in particular a judgment on the temple's leadership, but working its way out from there. We'll come back to that another time. For today, as I said, we get some preliminary warnings and demonstrations. Why? Why is there going to be a great judgment? Well, because there's a great problem. The kingdom of God has come near, and in the past, God has been quite open about the fact that all the world is his, and his plan for his kingdom is to bring blessing to the whole world. Now, for a time, that blessing was going to work primarily through the nation of Israel, but only for a time. Way back in the book of Genesis, God's promise to Abraham was already that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The then future nation of Israel was intended to become the conduit through which God's blessing would eventually flow out to the world. Well, on God's behalf, Jesus has now come to God's temple, the center of the religious life of the nation of Israel, to do a compliance check. Just how well is the nation in general, and the temple specifically, being used to carry out God's planned blessing of the nations? Well, it turns out the temple leadership has perverted the nation's privileged status into a form of ethnic nationalism that served to exclude people from other nations in exactly the place that was intended to include them. And so Jesus issues some warnings and gives some demonstrations. Now, here's where we're going. Jesus does an inspection. Jesus overturns, bringing a preliminary judgment. Jesus warns of a coming final judgment. Who is Jesus to say and do these things? The teaching about prayer and forgiveness. Application for us. Jesus does an inspection. The fig tree. And here we have another instance of what's become known as a Markan sandwich. Nothing to do with Subway. It's where Mark inserts one narrative between the two halves of another narrative. In this case, Mark has sandwiched the confrontation in the temple with the two halves of the incident of the fig tree. The key to understanding these sandwiches is that Mark intends to read the two narratives in a way that's mutually interpreting. We're not to read the two narratives apart from each other. How does that work in this case? Well, there are a couple more important components of the context that we should note. Go back just one verse in the text to chapter 11, verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So you see, this is a fourth layer to this sandwich. What happens in the following verses isn't spontaneous. When Jesus came into the city the next day, he'd already decided what he was going to do. And by the way, what happens after Jesus teaches about prayer and forgiveness? Verse 27, they arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, etc. So there's a fifth layer in this sandwich. But let's come back to the fig tree. The first hint that there's something unusual happening is that it's actually not normal to talk to a fruit tree. So what's going on? This is an acted parable. Jesus here doesn't just speak the words of a parable, he does something in the world that conveys the meaning of the parable. This is something that the prophets of old did to make their prophecies more vivid. Jesus comes to this tree apparently with an expectation of finding fruit on it. Now, this raises all sorts of questions, and in general, I'm not going to pose and answer those questions now because I want us to avoid getting lost in the many fine details. But I will clear up one of the difficulties we might have. On the one hand, if a fig tree has leaves, it may indeed also have fruit, albeit immature. But verse 13 seems to say that Jesus' expectation of finding fruit was unrealistic. Well, it turns out that the way Mark puts his sentences together using connecting words such as because isn't always as neat and tidy as we're used to in English. So if we move the clauses of verse 13 around, we get something like this. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit, because it was not the season for figs. When he reached it, he found nothing except leaves. So in fact, there might have been some, albeit immature, fruit on this tree, but there wasn't. Well, of course, this isn't about checking if one particular fruit tree has some fruit. The fruitfulness of fruit trees, especially of figs and grapes, was understood to be a symptom of the overall health and prosperity of a nation and its people. And Jesus has now come to the Jerusalem temple, the focal point of the religious and social life of the nation, to inspect its health and prosperity. And he finds it barren. Jesus overturns, bringing a preliminary judgment. The difference between this acted parable and those of the earlier prophets, of course, is that in response to Jesus' curse, the tree then dies within the space of a day. In Mark's gospel, this is the last of Jesus' miraculous works to be mentioned. At first sight, it appears to be spontaneous and capricious, even spiteful, but as we've seen, it's not spontaneous. And Mark clearly doesn't think it's spiteful either. As I said earlier, Mark wants us to understand what happens to the fig tree as a comment on what happens in the temple. So we need now to come to that part of the story. As we saw from verse 11, Jesus had done a recce of the temple precincts the previous evening. As one writer has put it, what happens in the temple isn't a spontaneous act, but the timing was calculated for maximum effect. It wasn't an act of outrage, but a planned demonstration. This was an interruption of business as usual, intended to bring the imminence of God's reign abruptly and forcefully to the attention of everyone. Jesus enters the temple precincts, overturns some tables, and stops some people using the temple as a shortcut for their deliveries. But where exactly does this happen? Well, probably this is the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. There were traders and money changers there with the permission of the temple authorities, and indeed they provided a convenient and probably essential service to worshippers visiting the temple from outside Jerusalem, who needed animals for sacrifice and who needed to change currency in order to pay the temple tax. But as Mark tells it, Jesus' protest wasn't against that trade in itself, nor was it against any supposed exploitation by the traders, because Jesus expels both buyers and sellers. Rather, Jesus' demonstration is because this is all happening in the wrong place. This is not what the temple courts were for. Here's where we come to our reading from Jeremiah chapter 7 that Jesus quotes from. And as is so often the case, the broader context of the quotation is so important. That particular phrase, den of robbers, is more or less traditional. The King James Version has den of thieves. But we ought to understand what a den is. It's a cave. It's the place not where the robbers do their robbing, it's their hideout. The place where they're safe and secure. And Jeremiah's robbers are not petty thieves, they're brigands or insurrectionists. In Mark chapter 15, we're even going to encounter a notorious insurrectionist by the name of Barabbas. Neither Jeremiah nor Jesus are commenting on a little petty thievery taking place in the temple courts. They're both condemning the perversion of the temple precincts by the leaders into the hangout of those who are willing to use violent means in the cause of ethnic nationalism. And that in the court of the Gentiles. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 56 included a promise that God would bring from among the nations people who love God to come to his holy mountain and give them joy in his house of prayer. This was the place where that was supposed to become a reality. Instead, by the time of Jesus, as in the time of Jeremiah, the temple had become the center of power for the elite, those who controlled and exploited others who ranked lower on the social scale. As Jesus comes to the temple to confront its leadership and its practices, he was coming to the very source of much of the injustice in society in his day. Well, this was only a preliminary judgment. The tables were probably back in place by the next day. Jesus goes on to warn of a coming final judgment. This is the parable of the tenants and the vineyard. Once again, the book of Isaiah has the background for this. Isaiah chapter 5 contains the Song of the Vineyard that describes God setting up and care for a vineyard as a metaphor for his divine provision for the nation of Israel, and how, on finding it unfruitful, pledged to break it all down and make it a wasteland. The parable ends with these words: "He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." Jesus' audience here, the nation's religious leaders, had come to believe that the temple existed for them. But the temple's purpose is to honour God, which means honouring his will for the nation, which means establishing justice and righteousness. Jesus' telling of this parable is given as a warning. As Jesus tells the parable, there's still an opportunity for repentance. And so what Jesus is doing is an act of mercy. But this act of mercy will become their condemnation because, as we see here and later in Mark's Gospel, they choose to reject the warning. God's judgment seems far off to them. God seems to be like the absentee landlord of the parable. But God will bring the nation's religious leaders into judgment. Who is Jesus to say and do these things? We skipped over a section in the narrative and we'll come back to it now. Jesus tells the leaders the parable of the tenants after they ask him what right he had to do what he'd done in the temple the day before. Not for the first time in Mark's Gospel, Jesus' actions have provoked an angry response and brought his authority into question. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Of course, they think they already know the answer. They think no one has. What is Jesus' answer? He doesn't seem to give one, but he rather seems to evade the question. But in fact, he does answer the question, even if its significance is partially hidden from his hearers. By referring back to the ministry of John the Baptist, Jesus is obliquely referring to the moment of his own baptism by John, which Mark helpfully recorded for us back in chapter 1. Mark shows us that that was a kind of anointing of Jesus, a declaration that Jesus was the anointed king, the Messiah, God's son. Remember the voice that came from heaven: "You are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." Jesus is the anointed king over the kingdom of God. He is God's son. That is his authority to say and do these things. The teaching about prayer and forgiveness. The last little bit of today's text to look at is Jesus' response to Peter's astonishment at seeing that the fig tree has withered. This section deserves a much longer treatment than we have time for now, but I'll go through a few things briefly. First, this section isn't the major teaching of Jesus about the importance and power of prayer. It's part of the broader context of Mark's Gospel that gives us Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God, what it's like to live in the kingdom. And it also relates to the immediate context of Jesus' complaint about the misuse of the temple courts. The kingdom of God is a place of prayer for the nations. The people of God are to pray receptively, that is, being open to God's will. They're to pray confidently, expectantly, and without discouragement. And they're to keep their perspective on the long term. Second, prayer within the kingdom is communal and therefore can only be exercised rightly where there is mutual forgiveness. As God forgives us, so we must also forgive one another as the condition of being able to pray. Third, I'm obliged to point out the dangers of an all too simplistic reading of Jesus' words that equates any apparently unanswered prayer with a lack of faith of the one offering the prayer. The broader context of Jesus' teaching on prayer shows that our prayers have to be aligned with God's will, and then great things are possible. So what? The incidents in these chapters from Mark all seem to be one-offs that tell us something about Jesus, but maybe not all that much about us. But in fact, there are some things that we can say about their application to us. Here are just four, which I'll go through in a sequence from most specific to most general. First, we're prompted to ask, what are the character traits to look for in a leader over God's people? Chapter 11, verse 32 says of the leaders of the Jerusalem temple, they feared the people. They were afraid of the people more than God. The one who would be a leader within the church has to fear God first of all, to honour and serve Him first. That means understanding one's position as given by God for the service of His people, not for serving one's own situation. It means holding only very loosely to any of the privileges of such office, because such privileges are given to be used in the service of others. And besides, the people may or may not be right. The Christian leader also has to have courage, the courage to obey God, even when there's popular opposition. No leader can, by mere virtue of their position in the church, evade God's judgment. I note that there's a difference between courage and stubbornness, and the wise leader is one who's able to discern the difference. Second, learn the lesson of leaves without fruit. There are situations where there's much profession but little practice. Situations where great claims are made, many promises are given, but where, in the end, the claims turn out to be empty. The promises never delivered. Of course, this has been the case everywhere at all times, and it's no different today. At the moment, we're being made aware of it in the political sphere on a daily basis because of an election. But we find it in every other sphere of life, whether in sport, at work, in government, bureaucracy, and so on. But what about when it occurs within the Church of Jesus? The church that wants to have a reputation for life and blessing. How tragic, whenever the reality is nothing but barrenness and spiritual emptiness. That is a grievous offence to God. Any place where the church is like that has to hear again the letter to the church in Sardis contained in Revelation chapter 3. Sardis, the church that had a reputation of being alive but which was dead. They were warned to wake up, to repent, lest judgment come upon them. Not every local church has exactly this problem, but every local church at least should do some self-examination every now and then to see how its practices are delivering on its professions of faith. And we all always need to be cautious about putting our trust wherever there is the appearance of religion that's not being backed up with a demonstration of its transforming power. The third point builds on the first two. If we really believe that our God is the maker and ruler of the whole world, and that His rule extends over all powers and authorities, then part of the church's continuing mission in the wider world will be to confront any institution that's seeking to accumulate and exercise power for its own self-gain. We rightly start such an examination and confrontation within the church, but we don't stop within the church. God is making all things new. We ought not to let corruption go unchallenged wherever we find it. And fourth, we see here Jesus assuring the disciples about the effectiveness of prayer. They don't need to fear that the destruction of the temple will be an end of prayer, because the effectiveness of prayer has nothing to do with the temple or sacrifices. As we'll see when we get to chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel, the tearing of the veil of the temple at the moment of Jesus' death shows that access to God is not closed off, but instead opened up to everyone. There's a new house of prayer, one without barriers or limitations. But the corporate aspect of prayer remains, one that's inseparable from the exercise of mutual forgiveness. So today, once again, we've seen how Jesus confronts the world and inaugurates the kingdom of God for the people of all nations. We ourselves need to hear His continuing call to repent and believe the gospel. And if we've answered His call, let's continue in the task of prayerfully, cooperatively working towards the opening up of the kingdom here and in the world. Please pray with me. Our Father, we humble ourselves before You and before your glorious Son, who is the judge and the King over the kingdom of God. Thank you for the good news that is the gospel, that your mercy is open to the world and it has found us. Thank you for your patience with the world, that you not only freely offer forgiveness and healing, but warn the world of the consequences of rejecting your offer. Make this church a place that prays together, that builds unity, that exercises forgiveness. Help us to guard against insularity and all forms of exclusivism that are against your plans to bring people from all nations into your kingdom. Keep us from complacency and smugness in our own privileged positions, but by your Spirit prompt us to seek out and to welcome the lost as the continuation of the mission of Jesus in the world. We ask for your kingdom's sake and for Jesus' glory. Amen.